It warms a father's heart to hear my daughters and her friend just sing their heart out to the Lord behind me. So we are in the Lenten season, and not by self-report, but by the report of the men's breakfast, the Ash Wednesday service was a powerful event, so thank you for coming out to that and marking the beginning of Lenten season, the season of increased repentance, of increased drawing near to the cross. And today we're talking about the cross and its power to shape who we are and how we live. So many of you are familiar with Max Lucado, one of the best storytellers of our day. And in his book, God Came Near, he illustrates what was behind the plan of the cross. Does Jesus' death was not the result of a panicking cosmological engineer. The cross wasn't a tragic surprise. Calvary was not a knee-jerk response to a world plummeting toward destruction. It wasn't a patch job or a stopgap measure. The death of the Son of God was anything but unexpected peril. No. It was part of a plan. It was a calculated choice. It was the Lord's will to crush him, says Isaiah. The cross was drawn into the original blueprint. It was written into the script. The moment the forbidden fruit touched the lips of Eve, the shadow of the cross appeared on the horizon. And between that moment and the moment when the man with the mallet placed a spike against the wrist of our God, a master plan was fulfilled. What does this mean? It means that Jesus planned his own sacrifice. It means that Jesus intentionally planted the tree from which his cross would be carved. It means that he willingly placed the iron ore into the heart of the earth from which the nails would be made. It means that he voluntarily placed into the womb his Judas. It means that Christ was the one who set into motion the political machinery that put Pilate into Jerusalem. And it also means that he didn't have to do it, but he did. Even the cruelest of criminals is spared the agony of having his death sentence read over his birth moment. But Jesus was born crucified. Whenever he became conscious of who he was, he also became conscious of what he had to do. The cross-shaped shadow could always be seen. This is why the ropes tie his hands and the soldiers used to lead him to the cross were unnecessary. They were incidental. Had they not been there, had there been no trial, no pilot, no crown, the very same crucifixion would have occurred. Had Jesus been forced to nail himself to the cross, he would have done it. It was not the soldiers who killed him, nor the screams of the mob. It was his devotion to us. Today we're going to examine what it means for us to live a cross-shaped life. Let us pray. Father, we are here this morning, at this moment, on this Sunday, in America, sitting in these pews because you have ordained this moment. Just as the cross was no accident, just as it was planned before the foundation of the world, before you spoke, let there be light, you had already seen the cross. You'd already seen the resurrection. You'd already seen the day when your spirit would awaken us to who we are as beloved sons and daughters in Christ. You know all things. You cause all things. You intend all things. You will accomplish all things. And we are here because of your love to us. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. We take no credit. It's all you. From beginning, carrying to the end to glory. Lord, we want to take a moment in this Lenten season to repent. Lord, we want to repent of any way that we have been ashamed of the cross. It's embarrassing. People, you want to talk about people's living in their potential. We want to talk about grace and how all things can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. We don't want to talk about the cross. We don't want to talk about a crucified Savior. We don't want to talk about blood. Who talks about blood? But Lord, forgive us for being ashamed of the blood of Jesus Christ, ashamed of the cross. Every time we believe that we are unworthy, we're saying the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ is inadequate. Every time we believe that our sin is beyond grace, we're saying the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ are inadequate. And Lord, we want to repent right now. We ask for a fresh filling of faith to believe in the all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-adequate, all-overcoming, all-victorious power of the cross and blood of Jesus Christ. Will you speak those truths to our hearts today? I invite you to take a moment, silent prayer, invite the Holy Spirit to use His word in your soul this day. We will eventually, pretty soon here, be in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, 20. So those of you that know me know that I'm a firm believer in the power of personal mottos. Some call them personal mission statements. And I think everyone should have both. Personal mission statements are more for the overarching of your entire life, or at least for a long season of life. All the great men and women through the ages had personal mission statements. Jonathan Edwards was like 10 pages long, I think, all his resolutions. Personal mottos are typically for a briefer period of time. I use both. So my motto is each year is set by what I believe through much silent prayer the Lord is going to be up to through my life that year. And so this year, my motto is God's kingdom seen in 2019. I've already seen it. Some sense, you could say that this passage is the Apostle Paul's motto and life mission statement. But it's more than that, because it's the inspired, empowered word of God to us, and therefore it is meant to be our life mission statement. So let's read Galatians 2, 20 and 21. Paul says, and we could say with him, we want to be able to declare this over our own lives, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish grace pointers. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Indeed, it was in vain. So a little context, the followers of Christ in the city of Galatia were being seduced into following a false and dangerous gospel, and to present a very complex situation in the most simplest of terms, they were believing the age-old lie The lie that to live as God-pleasing followers of Jesus Christ, one had to strive really hard to conform to a list of external rules and rituals and regulations. Surely none of us ever fall into that trap. The Apostle Paul uses the strongest Greek words possible to come against that false gospel. He said, it's not only wrong, it's dangerous. And this is how dangerous that is, the gospel of striving hard to conform to external rules and rituals and regulations. This is how dangerous it is, that if you choose such a method to live out your faith, you actually become cut off from the very grace that saves you. Scary. Instead, the Apostle Paul insists that the only life that pleases God, the only life that obeys God, is a life of continually, daily dying to self. Not striving harder to improve yourself. The way the gospel isn't self-improvement, it's death self. Pleasing God requires living in utter surrender. I've realized recently that this is the heart of wickedness. I mean, you can define wickedness by all this wicked behavior, but the heart of wickedness is a heart that simply will not surrender to the authority of God. You can sense it in people, and it's scary. Paul says, no, the way you live out your faith, the way you live a God-pleasing life is utter surrender and daily dependence upon the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul's message is that he was dead. This is weird. He says that he's dead. His body actually died, and now he was possessed by God's Spirit, kind of a reanimation thing. And now God's Spirit was using his body to live out the mission of Christ. Sounds kind of creepy. Sounds kind of like a horror movie plot. We are to live as if we actually died, and then instead of some ghost, which is no such thing, but instead of some ghost or some demon possessing us and reanimating our body, the Holy Spirit does. So we are to live a cross-shaped life, dead to self, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in this current series, we've been drawing on some material, excellent book called How People Change. It's good because he says what I've been saying for 12 years. He just says it better so he gets to have a book. How People Change, excellent resource. I'm going to interweave his comments with mine for the next couple of minutes. Says that this passage gives us three redemptive truths that have to do with your past, your present, and your life. Redemptive fact: you have been crucified with Christ. Paul's saying that the cross is more than just something that Christ did for him, and that the cross of Christ benefits him. He's saying that when Christ was crucified, because you are now in Christ, it is just as if you were there on that cross and Calvary. When Jesus died physically, Paul and every believer in Christ, you and me, died spiritually. So Paul could say, I no longer live. From birth, here's the situation, right? From birth on, each of us are born, this cutest little baby, the cold-stock little baby, it's covered by grace and it's covered by God's covenant love, but a baby is born under the control and dominion of sin. That's a scary thing. But here's the good news. In Christ physical death, Christ broke the spiritual power and authority of sin over us. Glory. And look again at those words. Notice the tense. Tense is important when you read scripture. I will be crucified with Christ. What does it say? I have been crucified with Christ. And it's one of those great tenses that means a definitive action in the past with a continuing and permanent result. Yeah. Some of the best promises in the New Testament have that kind of already happening, still to come. What Christ did on the cross permanently alters who you are now and who you will continue to be. And no longer live. And no longer live, says Paul. Paul said that the changes inside of him are so fundamental, so core to who he used to be and now he is, that he actually no longer lives. That Paul that used to be, that was Saul in his point, his situation, it no longer existed. He's a different person to his very core, and that is what happened to you when you surrendered to Christ and the Holy Spirit invaded your inner sanctum of your heart and birthed a new creation spirit. Your old self died. You are now a new creation of Jesus Christ. It's so much more than just self-improvement and a behavioral change. Because we have this present reality, Paul says. Christ lives in me. And he's calling right now. It's just so hard for us to live in that, right? Because it's like, you know your stuff. You wake up and you're tired and you can barely think and you can't get out of bed. Or you gotta do this and the same old stuff and the same old sin and the same old shame. It's like, does it feel like Christ lives in me? So we keep claiming it. No, Christ lives in me. So the old Paul, the old Nathan, the old Kelly, the old you, is it a new and improved version of Paul? Is it a new and improved version of the old you? It's Christ himself. It's not simply saying that the new Paul is better at controlling the sin in his heart. He's saying that where sin once controlled, Christ now rules. Our hearts, once under the dominion of sin, are now the dwelling place of Christ, who is the ultimate source of wisdom and grace and righteousness and power and love. Do you catch the potential there? The gospel gives us ultimate potential. And it was necessary for us to die with Christ so that he could then live forever in our hearts. The old sinful you has died, but it's not been replaced with a better you. The replacement is Christ himself. Your heart is new because Christ lives there. Your heart is alive because Christ lives there forever to give it new life. Your heart can respond in new ways because you are no longer dominated by sin, but liberated by the gracious rule of Christ. This is why the potential for change and growth in your heart is immense and eternal. You will never stop becoming more and more like Christ for all eternity. Just imagine how much you'll be like Christ in 10,000 years, 20,000. Never ends. And all this truth, all these gospel truths that you stand on, that you build your life on, then changes, can change, should change, will change how you live your daily life. Because the life that I now live in this body, says Paul, you can say the same thing, the life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We no longer live based on the assessment of how others have who said who we are and our abilities. We no longer live based on the assessment of this world. We no longer live based on the assessment of our inner shame. We live based on the assessment of God, who says you are royal, beloved, danced with God, sung over by God's sons and daughters. Our potential is Christ. The Christian mom who can speak with patience when she used to always have these outbursts of anger has learned how to die to the old mom and live out of the mom in Christ. The husband who comes home from work, no matter how tired, but still serves his wife, is living in the power of the indwelling Christ. The friend who chooses to overlook offenses and stay in a friendship where she used to would just be abandon everyone that hurt her, is living in the basis of a Christ within me faith. Back to Lane, he also gives us three redemptive implications of a cross-shaped life. And here's the thing, I say this often, take the word should out of your life. Stop shoulding all over yourself, stop shoulding all over one another. In Christ, it is not should, it is I want to and I can. It just changes everything. And so, three redemptive truths. You will live with personal integrity. You will be willing to examine yourselves in the mirror of God's word, seeking practical, accurate self-knowledge. You will embrace the fact that faith is and change is a community project. And so you will live with a sense of need and neediness to a thankfulness for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you will live with an open and humble and approachable life. You will be honest about your struggles. Your faith in Christ will allow you to express godly emotions and including anguish and pain and fear and anxiety and jealousy and happiness and gratitude and anticipation. You will. Number two, you will create a climate of grace in your relationships. You will forgive as you have been forgiven. You will be merciful about towards the sins of others based on the mercy that you constantly are receiving from Christ for your sins, which are far worse. You will be ready to ask for forgiveness freed from by Christ from defensiveness and rationalizing and blame shifting and other types of self-justification. You will seek to give and serve in tangible ways. You will persevere even when you are tempted to quit. Endurance and forbearance and perseverance and long-suffering, these are always in the scripture of what it means to live out of the new heart. And number three, you will act with courageous grace and constructive truth. You will. You will speak with honesty in the pursuit of unity and peace and blessing. You will gladly forgive whoever seeks it. Your repentance will be more shaped by the Savior's will than your own selfish desires, the expectations of others, or the pressures of the situation. You will. Turn to your neighbor and say, you will. So, now you're sitting there saying, yeah. What if I fail? The question of doing all this is never what if you fail, it's when you fail. We had a powerful devotional this week, and I'm going to steal his line forever. He says, we're all going to limp across the finish line. Never a day goes by when we do not fail to do what Christ empowers us to do. It's the already but not yetness of living out our faith. Despite all the gifts and the power flowing into us through our union with Jesus Christ, sin and shame still remains in us. And that's the reason for grace. That's the reason that Christ has broken the power of sin. It's broken the power of sin to have more control over our life, but it's broken the power of sin completely to define who you are. We need not be shocked that the war still rages inside of us. We should never be shocked. Oh, I can't believe I just sinned again. Yeah. We've been changed. We've been empowered, but we've not yet been perfected. The question isn't what will you fail? The question is what do you do when you fail? The response to your sin and shame is the game changer. It defines who is living in the Lord, who is living a cross-ship life versus who is not. What do you do when you sin and you fail and you say something really hurtful to somebody else or you, whatever you do or you sin or you, whatever you did a shame thing? What do you do? Do you just beat yourself up? Do you minimize and justify and blame shift? Or do you repent? Pathway of living a cross-shaped life is faith and repentance. We live by faith. Faith is trust. We live by faith, trusting in the unshakable, steadfast covenant love of God that will never, ever, never, ever, ever let you go. You live by faith, trusting in the finished work of Christ. It is finished, he said. We live out our salvation the same way we got saved in the first place, by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit alone. We live by faith that if indeed you are trusting in Christ alone and are filled with God's Spirit, you are adopted child of God, and no matter how much you fail, and you will fail all day long, it cannot change God's love for you, and it cannot change your status as a member of God's family. It is because we stand on the rocks of this unshakable faith that we can repent all day long of our continual failure to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as much as God loves us. What it looks like, what it feels like, what it smells like, what it tastes like to live a cross-shaped life. And you're either living a world-shaped life or a cross-shaped life. And so ask yourself, is your identity, your worldview, your desires, your life choices, are they on any given moment, any right now, just sit here, are they being conformed to the ungodly and unhealthy values of our culture, or are they being transformed by Christ, by the power of Christ's Spirit and work? That's what's laid out before us in Romans. You're either being conformed or transformed. One of the ways you can determine this is when you think about what you want from God, when you pray and the expectations you have for when I live like this, then this is how God's going to respond. What's your expectations there? Are you seeking God's blessings or are you seeking God himself? The invitation from Christ is not, come to me and be blessed with your best possible life now. No, come to me, lose your life, die to self, and you'll discover your real life. If you're living a world-shaped life, what you want most out of this world is a blessed life, a godly spouse, obedient, fruitful children and adult children and a better job and a cure for some ailment. It's what you want. It's what drives how you pray. I need to have these things to have a life worth living. That is making God an idol. Instead, what you want is just God. I just want to have a personal, intimate, growing love relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even if nothing changes in my life, even though there be no cattle in the stalls or figs on the leaves, whatever there is, no matter how much pain and suffering and trial, does it matter? I mean, I'm hoping God would like at least ease some of that, but what I want most is just God. That's a cross-shaped life. God is not a vending machine of happiness. Christ says, come and be a passionate worshiper of the real Messiah. I will not take second place in your life, says Christ. Come live a cross-shaped life. Come die to live. Come lose your life so that you can indeed discover your best life. I refuse to be the kind of God your selfish desires demand, but I'll always be the kind of God who gives you real joy. And that we tap into that, we activate that through a life of repentance and faith. Is your deepest desire the giver or his gifts? Again, not being too presumptuous, just in a poetic way. Jesus invites you today. I'm never only who you think I am. I am never only what you want me to be. If you want to follow me, says Jesus, you have to follow me to the cross. If you want to find joy and purpose in life you hunger for, you have to die to yourself. You have to live a life of surrender all to me. I don't exist to make you happy, says Christ. I am so much more than just truth to learn, commands to obey, or principles to apply. I'm not pleased with your outward religion when your hearts are far from me. If you really want to follow me to the cross. Come watch as they pluck out my beard and beat me with a whip until my heart is exposed, and they shove a crown of thorns on my head until the blood runs down my face, and they lay me on a criminal's cross and put spikes in my wrist. Watch me as I forgive those who murder me from the cross. See me, I'm willing to give my life for you and surrender my spirit to the Father and scream out in agony, it is finished. I'm the crucified Savior who demands that you pick up your cross and follow me if you want to be with me. And friends, when you see Jesus in that, and when you worship Jesus as he really is, and when you let your life be shaped by his cross and his resurrection, you live a cross shaped. I invite you to take a minute in silent prayer. Just respond to God's word.